Let's open our Bibles and read from God's Word in two places. First in Romans chapter 3, and then in Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 22. Romans 3, 9 through 22. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We'll stop right there and turn now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And here we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. On the basis of those passages of Scripture, many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about fallen human nature. It does that in Lord's Day 3, question and answers 7 and 8. If you turn in the back of your Psalter to page 4, you'll find that there, Lord's Day 3, question and answers 7 and 8. Last time we considered question and answer 6 and the good creation of God, how he made man good and in his own image. Now question and answer 7 and question and answer 8. Whence then, from where then, proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism is like a map. It's like a road map that can take us through all the long 66 books of the Bible, just like a road map will take you through a big country, help you see the highlights in different parts of that country. So this catechism is like a map that allows us to see the highlights, the main things of all the teachings of the Word of God. It takes us progressively through them and in such a way that it comes to us in our own experience. There's three parts to that catechism. Children, you remember this. The knowledge of our sin is first. The knowledge of our deliverance from that sin is second. And the knowledge of how we are to live in gratitude to God for that deliverance is third. Of those three sections, this first one, on the knowledge of our sin, is the shortest in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's only three Lord's days, three Sundays. The reason for that is because it's the shortest out of the three sections of the book of Romans. Because the catechism and the Spirit and the book of Romans would have us confronted by our sin and have us confronted by our sin first. That's the first thing we need to see. But then once we face it and once we know it, we're not to linger there and just stay there, but instead we are to go quickly to our deliverance and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But knowing that, our response to the fact that this section is very short, only three Lord's days, our response ought not to be to that, well, all right, I can live with that. I can just sort of shut my mind off for those first three. Who wants to hear about sin anyways? And about total depravity anyways, but I can live through three Lord's days and just, I'll look like I'm paying attention, but when we get to the good stuff, then I'll really come back and engage. In these three Lord's days, we must truly be confronted ourselves with our own sins and miseries, and not just in some abstract way. We have to know it and understand it. It has to be logical and clearly set forth before us so that it enters our mind and so that there's no place for our mind to run to escape the reality of it. With and through that, we must face it personally ourselves. This is me. This is me. Because we don't want to face it. And we look for every opportunity to run away and to hide from it. And you're going to feel that even this morning as it's preached. But I must face it. As the reality in which I find myself. Because only then will I find all my hope, all of it, every last bit of it. Not part of it in God and part of it in me, but all of it in Him. So though this section is short, in this short section, the Heidelberg Catechism is very careful. It takes the Word of God, carefully explains how we are who we are as sinners and what that means for us. It has set before us already the test of God's law, and we've taken that test. And the results of that test have been that we don't live in the sphere of righteousness. And every time we take that test, we discover we don't. Do we learn that there's something about us inside of us? There is a nature that is actually against Him and against righteousness. that is prone to even hate him and to hate our neighbor and to love ourselves first of all. And then the Heidelberg Catechism has taken us to ask the question, how did it get to be that way? Is the reason for that because God created human beings that way in the beginning? And it answered, no, God didn't create us with a depraved nature. He created us good and after his own image as the crown of creation itself. But something happened. There was a fall from a state of righteousness to a state of sin and death. And so last Sunday morning, we gave the contrast, didn't we, between what it was like as we were created and how we find ourselves now and what we've done with that good creation of God. And now this morning, the first question we face is how great is that contrast really? How stark is the difference between how we were created in the beginning and how we find ourselves now? Is the difference this, that we were perfect and righteous there and now we're just slightly below perfect? Is the difference this, that we were holy before God and now we have some sin in us, but we're sort of half good and half sinful? Or have we gone from life all the way to death? And how does that fall of Adam in the beginning that has resulted in this, how does that really result in me in 2019 discovering myself this way, that this man so long ago fell into sin, and here, thousands of years later, I find myself this way? And all of this to lead us to seek the second Adam in whom there is all our hope. We take those things up under the theme, our need for regeneration. Notice first, man's depravity. Second, our fallen head. And third, the second Adam. Our need for regeneration. Man's depravity, our fallen head, and the second Adam. The Catechism is saying to us in question and answer 8 that we are totally depraved by nature. Totally depraved. And what that means, that we are totally depraved by nature, the content of that and how bad that is, we are to discover from the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question and answer 8 that the only way to save us from that is by a work called regeneration. Are we then so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You understand why the Heidelberg Catechism brings up regeneration right here? Though it's not in the section in our deliverance. It's taking it up to prove, to show, to explain what total depravity is. The fact that it takes such a drastic measure as this thing called regeneration in order to save us. That's what shows just how depraved our nature is. The remedy, you understand, of regeneration is not necessary if we are merely less than perfect. If we are merely pretty good, but not as good as we used to be, but only if we are dead in sin, does this thing need to be the way that we're saved? So what is regeneration? Regeneration is a miracle of spiritual recreation. A miracle of spiritual recreation where the Spirit of God plants a seed of new life within us, a new spiritual life within us that was not there before. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he teaches about regeneration to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he calls regeneration being born again, a rebirth, a new beginning, the beginning of a new spiritual existence. In Ephesians 2 that we read this morning, in verses 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul calls this regeneration a quickening, a making alive spiritually, a coming to life out of death. It's a term that means exactly what it says, regeneration. Re means again, to redo is to do it over again. Regeneration, to generate, is to make a beginning, is to start over, to be the start of something out of which many things will come. The book of Genesis in the Bible, for example, is the book of beginnings. Genesis means beginning, the beginning out of which all the rest of the Bible flows. And the word generate and the word Genesis come from the same root. They mean the same thing. So to regenerate is to have a beginning again, a new beginning out of which all the rest will flow. Just like out of your physical birth, there is a beginning out of which the rest of your whole life flows. So out of this regeneration, this new spiritual birth, there is a new beginning out of which the whole rest of your spiritual life flows. In physical birth, a new person emerges into the world that had not been there before. So too, in regeneration, a new person spiritually emerges into the world that had not been there before. And just like that new baby that's born, this new life that enters into the world has all the rest of that being's life right in it, in that little baby. So too, in regeneration, the whole rest of the spiritual life of a Christian is contained in that new life. When that little baby grows, nothing new is added to that child. It just develops. When it gets to be 10, there's not new limbs added and new organs added, but everything that of the life of that child is contained in that seed, in that little baby that's born. It just has to be fed. It has to eat and drink so that it grows and develops out of that. So too, in regeneration, everything's there. The future sanctification is there already. The prayer life, it's there already in that seed of new life that's planted within. But it has to grow. It has to be fed. The Word of God has to come upon it. And it grows and develops into the whole rest of the Christian life. And just like in the physical birth of that new life that enters into the world, that new physical life, there's no option. And that baby doesn't play a role in it. So too, in this new spiritual life, this rebirth spiritually, we don't play a role in it. There's nothing we do. It's not a work of the person himself. What person was involved in his own physical birth into the world? Did God wait for that person to say, I want to be born into the world, and then he came forth? No, God put him into the world, and then he discovers that as he grows. So too in regeneration, it's not something I ask for. It's not something I'm involved in. It's just a divine work of God where he puts this life inside of a person when they don't even know it. And then it grows and develops, and he becomes conscious of the fact that that happened after that as it grows within him. That's why the term used to describe this work of regeneration, a term in theology used to describe it, and really all of salvation, is the term monergism. Monergism. It's a monergistic work. Mono means one. Monogamy, when you have one spouse. Monergism, one. Erg, some of you children maybe know from science class, an erg is a unit of work. Energy comes from erg, a unit of work. The term monergism, therefore, is one ergism, one workism. Only one is doing the work. God does this. As we read in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. God hath quickened us together with Christ, so that this is the result. By grace you are saved. Not by grace and you, but by grace alone. God does this. And then in verse 6, the next verse in Ephesians 2, when the apostle speaks of regeneration, he compares it to a resurrection from the dead. And you hath he raised up together to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. He resurrected you from the dead. God did this. He gave you life. He raised you from the dead. It's his work. Just as Lazarus had no choice and no involvement in being raised from the dead by Jesus, Lazarus come forth, so too in this work of regeneration. God does it. It's his work. That shows how bad things are with us. If that's what it takes to save us, then it shows how far we've fallen from the way we were created in the beginning. The reason why God must do this work and do it alone, monergistically, as his work of sovereign power, why we can't be involved in it, why we can't ask for it, why it's not dependent on us saying, God, please do this work in me, is because we don't have it in us. We're dead. We're spiritually dead by nature. That's how far we've fallen. Whereas before, we walked and talked with God every day. Now, when God comes to us as he came to Adam and Eve, we run away. We run away. We don't have anything to do with him. We can't even desire him. It's not that we're just less than perfect. We've gone from life all the way down to absolute death. Our nature is spiritually dead, and it requires a resurrection. In Ephesians 2, the contrast couldn't be possibly made any more clear. Life and death. You hath he quickened, resurrected, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The only thing that can save a dead man is a resurrection. And you don't perform a resurrection on someone who's alive but who's mostly dead. You don't perform a resurrection on somebody who's out in the ocean flailing around but who's not drowned yet. You perform a resurrection on somebody who's dead and been washed up to the shore, utterly devoid of life. That's how bad it is, according to the word of God. We are by nature, as Romans 3 described us in verses 10 through 12, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God, seeking for a lot of things, but not after God unless he regenerates them. They're all gone out of the way, altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth any good, no, not one, not one good thing. This is where the catechism gets its phrase in question 8. That we are so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of any good and inclined to all wickedness. It's not exaggerating when it says that. That's reality. That's not just hard Calvinists talking. That's sacred scripture. That's truth. The heart has become so corrupt by nature after the fall. Everything that comes out of that heart is under, sold under sin, under the dominion of sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the issue. The will is bound by sin and death. Of course, you can get up tomorrow and decide if you're going to go to Walgreens or to Meijer. Every human being can make that decision. But the will is bound, no matter what decision is made, to do it for the service of self and not unto God. Our mind, our actions are all sold under sin. We're only able to live in the realm of sin and to move and to act and to think and desire in that realm. A fish can swim in a fish bowl any way it wants, but it can't get out of that bowl. We could go any way we want, but we can't get out of the realm. We're sold under sin. Everything is dark in that sense. And every sin that is out there, we could commit, every single one. There's no sin that any individual human being cannot be tempted by. Of course, there's sins as you sit here right now that you're not tempted by. And there's sins that you might think, I would never be tempted by. But here's the point. Given the right set of circumstances, the right situation, you could be tempted and fall to any and every sin that has ever existed or ever will. That's in the nature. You sign your name to this? Would you take out Lord's Day 3 there, question and answer 8? Sign your name next to it? That's me. That's me by nature. I am so corrupt that I am wholly incapable of any good and inclined to all wickedness, except I am regenerated by the Spirit of God. Me. It's so difficult to admit that to oneself. There's a part of me that rises up and wants to rebel against that and to say, there's no way it could possibly be that bad. That I have no fear of God before my eyes. That everything I do, whether good or bad, has existed in the realm of sin because the motivation of the heart is not right, not unto God. It's all sold under sin, except I'm regenerated. People will admit that they make mistakes. Romans 3:10-12 said there's none perfect. No, not one. That would be fine with everybody. Of course, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But to say that there is no good that comes out of man by nature, not anything, that a man will not admit apart from the grace of God working in him. Apart from that, he will say, that's too much. It can't possibly be. People are basically good. Sure, they make mistakes, and sure, I do, but I'm a pretty good person after all. Have you ever seen someone fill out an application for a job? Or it asks you to describe yourself? Has anybody in the whole history of the world ever wrote, I am so corrupt that I'm wholly incapable of any good and inclined to all evil? It's just, people don't do that. It's just not real. But the problem, beloved, is that mankind doesn't want to judge himself by the right standard. He doesn't want to take the right test. And already we have to go back to Lord's Day 2 and start over again. What does God require in his law? And remember, it's the right requirement. He made us able to keep it, and it's right because he's lovable thoroughly, and he's given us this life in this beautiful place to love him and to use all of our life unto him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the issue. The Lord looks on the heart. There's no fear of God in that heart. No respect for him and honor for him in the heart, except there is regeneration. That's why the catechism, that's why Scripture can say what it says. And only when we see the right standard, what God requires, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, do we see that this depravity is really true in me. I'm truly this fallen. I'm truly this dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. The situation is hopeless. It's death. And a dead man can't do anything to stop himself from being dead. The natural inclination that you feel in yourself to rise up and say, it can't really be this. The natural inclination has led to even theologies that take that rebellion into themselves. For example, Roman theology teaches that man is sort of good and bad. He has a mix in him. He's not good enough to completely save himself apart from God helping him, but he's not bad enough to stop him from saving himself if God gives him a little boost. Man is, yeah, he has some sin in him, but he's got a natural goodness in him too. And what God does is by his grace, he just gives him a little booster shot. Grace is almost like a cup of coffee, some caffeine. And as long as man of his own natural goodness seeks after God, those are the people that God gives that cup of coffee to called grace. And then they use that little boost and then they can earn their way to heaven. Or semi-Pelagianism, which does a little better, but says man has been affected by the fall in every way except in his will. His will is the only part that was not affected. His will is still perfect. His will is still totally intact in goodness. And therefore, he doesn't need a resurrection from the dead. Just needs a little help and a little prodding. And then he will choose to be born again. And he will ask God for regeneration. And regeneration is not a resurrection. It's just a little help. Maybe you've heard some of the classic illustrations. The humanity is like a patient in a hospital bed. And that patient is in a pretty bad way. He's in that bed. He's really, really sick. He's not dead yet, but he's quite sick. He's such a bad state that all he can do is swallow. And so God, the doctor, comes into the hospital room with a cup of medicine, and God puts that medicine to his lips, and all man has to do is swallow, and then he will be healed. But he has to swallow, and God can't make him swallow. God can't force him to swallow. He has to swallow with that will that has remained intact yet. But the problem, beloved, with that illustration is that the Bible has its own illustration. And we read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's not that the patient in the hospital room is almost dying, but it's that the line is flat. It's absolutely flat. He's dead. He can't even swallow. And therefore, God, the doctor, has to come in and not just put a cup of medicine to his mouth, but he has to raise him from the dead. He has to perform a resurrection upon him to give him life. And only after that can there be medicine that he swallows. Yes, man must believe, but he can't believe unless he's first raised from the dead in regeneration. We're all born into the world this way, dead, utterly incapable of doing anything, making any move towards God, in need of a second birth, of a raising from the dead. And the reason for that, beloved, is because of our connection to Adam. Our connection to Adam disobeyed God in the beginning, and who died as God said he would. The day that you eat, you shall die. Not become close to death, but you shall die. When God created Adam, he created him, as we saw, in covenant with himself, in relationship with himself, in a sphere of righteousness, where he could relate to God, where God could come close to him and his holiness would not break forth upon him and consume him in destruction. Adam was created, therefore, in that sphere of righteousness as God's friend servant. God was Adam's friend sovereign. The relationship at its heart was a communion, a fellowship of love. They had a life. They walked and talked together. God put a tree in that garden of knowledge of good and evil, and he put a tree of life in the garden. And the purpose of those trees was to show forth whether or not Adam in his heart was still in that sphere of righteousness. God said to Adam, yes, to this tree, the tree of life. And he said to Adam, no, to the other tree. And the point was, Adam was to show that in his heart, he said yes to the things God said yes to, and he said no to the things that God said no to. It didn't matter what was, those trees were like. There's nothing different about the trees themselves. It would just reveal that in his heart, Adam was in that sphere of righteousness still. He said yes if God said yes. He said no if God said no. God said, if you say no to what I say yes to, and say yes to what I say no to, you won't be any longer in this sphere where we can have this life together. Instead, you will die. You'll die. You'll be filled with unrighteousness. And I can't have fellowship with unrighteousness. And therefore, you will experience that. My holiness will break forth upon you. And you'll die. And he did. He did. Began to die physically. He died spiritually. There's no thing in him that God could delight in. And he passed on a nature that was dead to every human being after him and to you and to me. As Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Because we were all in Adam. Adam represented us, and he represented us because we were all in him. We're organically connected to him. So that he was our representative head. When God created Adam, he created the whole human race in Adam. Just like that baby, when it comes into the world, he has his whole life in that little body. So too, when God created Adam, he created the whole human race in Adam that would develop and flow out of it. One whole. That's why God named him Adam. The name Adam is the word for mankind in Hebrew. That's what Adam was. He was mankind in himself. All of humanity was in him. We're an organism. We are a whole unit. One in Adam. And therefore, because we are in him, he represented us. We were him, and he was us. And when he sinned, we sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned in him. Immediately the question comes up, is that fair of God that Adam represents us all, that he's our head and that we're all in him like that? Is it fair for him to give us that head, Adam, and to create us in Adam like that so that we're all one whole unit? I don't remember anybody asking me if I wanted Adam to be my head. Yes, there's still representatives now. This concept is written into the creation. You have a senator who's a representative of the state of Michigan. And when he casts a vote, all Michigan casts that vote in him. You are in him. But I don't remember ever electing Adam to be my representative. The answer to that is, first of all, would you have voted for a better representative than this one? Could you have found a better head than Adam? God gave us a good representative head. He created us as one organic whole in a good being. We were all one in the sense we were sinless in Adam. Perfect. With a nature that was spotless. He didn't give us a depraved head. He gave us a good head. And we were all in him, created after his own image. And secondly, the answer to this is there unrighteousness in God here? The question the Apostle Paul puts to human beings in Romans 9, is there unrighteousness in God? Or did he do something unrighteous here? He gave us a perfect head, a perfect representative head, the best one. We couldn't have voted for somebody any better. And if we'd been there ourselves, because we are all Adam, we're one whole, and we all simply developed out of him. If we would have stood there ourselves, we would have done the same thing, for we all are mankind. We're all one in Adam. Therefore, we fell. Adam fell, we fell, and the consequences of sin fall upon us as in him, mankind as a whole. We're polluted. We're born with the same dead nature that he had. We're descended from him. It's in the genes. It's in mankind as a whole, as a unit. So that just as physical characteristics are passed down through the genes, so this depravity of nature, it all flows as humanity flows one together. People don't like this doctrine very much. They object to it often. But let me ask you this. If the Bible did not teach this, if God did not explain this to us, did not reveal this to us, but kept it hidden from us, would we not have to conclude that this is what happened anyway? How else could you possibly explain what you see around you? How else could you possibly explain the universality of sin? That human beings are born with this nature, that a small child, even though he doesn't see anybody say those things or react that way, he still does it. It's in him. How do you explain this, that every human being is like that when they're born into this world? Nothing else makes any sense. Nothing else can explain the very reality in which we find ourselves. The only explanation is that a vicious nature has been passed down to us from our parents and their parents back, 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 and it had to start somewhere. And since God cannot create evil, it had to go from good to bad somehow. The explanation of Scripture fits the reality in which we live. There can be no other explanation. There was a fall of our first parents. And just as everything else is passed down to us from our parents, this is to Scriptures provide the only possible answer to the reality that we face. And they don't stop there, praise be to God. But they provide the only answer to this reality that we face. God, in his grace and mercy, instead of leaving us only connected to our first head, Adam, sent into the world another head, the head of the elect, the people of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, head of a people that he came and redeemed by his own blood, so that whereas Adam gave to this people his nature, a nature totally corrupt, this new head, Jesus Christ, gives these people a new nature, a new life flowing out of him, the life, the principle of regeneration. That's what that life is, that spiritual life that contains in it the entirety of the Christian life. It's the life of this other head, Jesus Christ, that flows to us by virtue of being connected to this new head. Just like Adam is our legal head by virtue of the fact that we're born out of him. So too Christ becomes in time anyway our legal head by virtue of the fact that we're reborn into him. We're all born sons of Adam, and the way to become a son of God is by this rebirth after Jesus Christ, to have the Spirit plant this new life within one so that we're connected to Christ himself. And he does that. God does it. Monergistically by his Spirit, he comes in and he does it. He does it for his people, for their children, and to all that are afar off, limited by this, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And since we are in the time that is between times, when we're connected to both, we're connected physically to our first head, Adam, with that nature from Adam in us, and we're connected to our new head, Jesus Christ, with that new life within us. We feel this battle between both, the old life and the new life that come to us from these two heads, and it's going to take death. Death. When finally all the ties are cut to the old Adam, for all of the life that flows out of Adam will be cut off now, and all will be brought into the new head, Jesus Christ. The first head reached his hand out for the fruit and plunged the world into sin and death. The second head reaches his hand out to bear the nails of the cross and lifts the new humanity into life. You see, totally dependent upon him and upon his grace and his work to connect you to this second head and to give you this new birth in him. And if you find yourself that way this morning, it's not because of you. You're that dead man in the hospital. You didn't swallow in order to be healed. It was a resurrection performed upon you. God came into the room and he raised you from the dead. So that now when the medicine of his word is brought to you, you swallow. For there's life in you now. He gives it to you. And you grow. And that life in you keeps growing, keeps growing. The apostle is very careful to make sure that everybody knows this. Romans chapter 3, the apostle is speaking to the Jews, and first about the Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? The Jews grew up in the church, of course. They were church people. They had the means of grace. They had the privileges of being in the church. And the Apostle Paul explains that in the first part of Romans 3. It explains them as wonderful, good benefits. But there were many Jews that thought that that made them better than everybody else spiritually. And so when Christ came, they didn't need Christ. They didn't need God to do anything for them. They were fine. And the Apostle Paul had to tell them, as the Spirit has to tell us, in Romans 3, 9 and 10, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, both churchgoers and non-churchgoers, that they are all under sin, all sold under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, not by nature. By nature, we are nothing different, nothing. And you must know that, and I must know that. Even as saved children of God, even as regenerated people of God sitting in here, by nature I am nothing different, only by grace, only because he walked into my room and raised me from the dead. I must teach my children that. And you must teach your children that. Oh, it's so easy, beloved, to start to think, of course he saved me. Look, I go to church. It's not just Roman Catholics. It's not just semi-Pelagians. It's in the nature. It's part of that depravity. And so long as it remains in us, this must be warded off. This is why this Lord's Day is so important, though nobody wants to hear it. It's me. And it took nothing less than regeneration to save me. For I was dead in trespasses and sins. And you, child, you're not saved because of the nice clothes that we wear on Sunday morning. You're not saved because of the good, orderly life that we have. You're saved by grace. And the reason why we show respect to God and come to his house is precisely because of that. Out of gratitude to him who is so gracious. We can't forget this all our life long. When Luther died, there was a piece of paper found in his pocket. The paper contained Luther's last reflections upon life and his own life. At the end of those reflections were simple but profound words, the last words that the prolific writer Luther ever penned. This: at the end of the day, all we are beggars. This is true. The great Luther, who had been used of God so mightily in his church, who threw down strongholds of Satan, never lost sight of the fact that I'm the lowest of the low. It doesn't get any low than a beggar. And I'm nothing before God in myself. And all I bring to him is my sin and death. And I need him totally to redeem me. And the righteousness of Christ alone, may that ever be our consciousness all our life long. And of our children too. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us by it. And set us right in our own mind and heart, that gratitude come forth out of that deep place, that only this knowledge can bring forth. In Jesus' name, amen.